the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your inerrant and infallible word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth, and help us to listen tonight with positive receptivity to the teaching of Bible doctrine. We pray that we might continue to take it in on a day-by-day basis, so we might reach spiritual maturity. And we pray, Father, that we might concentrate on what is taught and give us clarification, understanding our mind concerning these truths. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 10. And tonight we're going to deal with the 12 apostles. And let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, this isn't the first time we run into these 12 disciples. Let me just briefly, and with the help of Robert Thomas, Harmony of the Gospels, give you a little history of Jesus and his gathering together of 12 individuals. Really, it started in the book of John with the first disciples of John the Baptist. And we see Jesus, who is baptized by John the Baptist. And then in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 51, Jesus encounters some disciples of John the Baptist, who then became disciples of Jesus. And Jesus here in John 1:35, again the next day John stood and two of his disciples, looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when you translate teacher, "where are you staying?" He said, "Come and see." Now let's look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and follow him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And then he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And then verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas," which is translated stone. The next day Jesus went to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we see four individuals here that came to faith in Jesus Christ, including Peter. And it's interesting in these lists, the calling here of the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, we have the first individual mentioned is Peter. And Peter, of course, plays a prominent role among the 12 disciples. And, of course, last individual named is Judas Iscariot. And, of course, we know the reputation of Judas and how he betrayed Christ, and then he committed suicide. He was possessed by Satan, and we know the history of Judas. So the first mention is Simon, who plays the most prominent role. The last is Judas. So here in John, we have the first converts. These individuals believed in Jesus Christ, and then afterwards, they followed Christ. Following Christ is not required to go to heaven. We need to make that distinction. We need to make a clear distinction between salvation by grace and discipleship. If we don't, we'll easily fall into the Lord's salvation camp, which makes discipleship necessary in order to have eternal life. And even Billy Graham screws up the gospel on this point when Billy Graham says to his audience at the end of his message, Jesus called his disciples publicly, therefore you need to make a public profession of faith. He misunderstands the nature of discipleship and equates it with the nature of salvation, which is a free gift. We do have one individual named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, and Jesus said, not that you must come back the next day in front of all your family members and all the Pharisees and all the religious leaders and profess faith in me, but Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then they gave Nicodemus John 3:16. So we need to make it very clear that discipleship is not standing in front of an altar, or salvation is not standing in front of a crowd at a church up front making a profession of faith in front of a crowd in order to go to heaven. There are many individuals who have privately made that decision in the quietness of their own heart, or even in their own house and home privately, and have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is where the Lordship salvation people go astray. So if we know that early on in John that these individuals came to faith in Christ, we will not misunderstand their mission. Now they're committed followers of Jesus Christ. And it took some time. This did not happen overnight. The calling of the 12 did not happen overnight. We're the first followers of Christ way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, then, so we go from Jesus' first followers in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 51. And then we have the call of four individuals in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. Matthew 4:18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. Now, Simon Peter earlier said that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Before this time, he was a believer. And of course, he went back to his fishing industry. See, at the time in the book of John, he did not follow Christ on a regular basis. Now, Christ calls him. He saw Simon Peter and then Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. See, after their salvation, they continue their occupation. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Then immediately they left their nets and followed them. Now, even this time it was not permanent. The following was not on a permanent basis even at this point. It took some time. Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, two other fishermen. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. But we have a second call of these four individuals, and we won't read this, but you can reference Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Then we have a guy that Jesus runs into named Matthew, a tax collector. Remember that back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9? Matthew is called at this point. And then after that, we have here the 12 apostles are named in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 19, parallel text, Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 16. Then, after that, in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, we have a tour with the 12 and other followers. So these 12 toured with Jesus, and we have other followers. Now finally we get to this point in Matthew's gospel where the 12 are commissioned. See? Now they're commissioned for a specific ministry and service. So they kind of, I picture it as like this. They came to faith in Christ, but they went back to their business and were kind of fluctuating in their service for a while until finally they reached a point to where they were completely committed. Now we're going to stick with Christ, and we're going to go through with him throughout his Galilean ministry and other areas. So it's kind of an ebb and flow at first, until finally Jesus commissions them, all 12 of them. Now he has finally all 12 together, and then he commissions these disciples and gives them apostolic authority. By the way, we will see the word disciple mentioned in this verse, and then for the first time, apostle. And we mentioned last week the distinction between a disciple and an apostle. A disciple is a learner, simply means a learner. Whereas an apostle is someone who has authority delegated to him from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had authority in the name of Christ to cast out demons, perform miracles, and preach the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. And this is where they introduce the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, as Matthew's gospel lays out so clearly. So when we look at this, it's important. This is where a harmony of the gospel is really a great help in realizing that these 12 were finally, after a period of time, commissioned together as a group of individuals. They're named earlier, but here they are commissioned for a specific service. Here they are given authority in Matthew chapter 10. They are given authority to cast out unclean spirits. These are demonic forces. By the way, listen, and someone was on a radio program, someone was asking, you know, one of the individuals, do you believe in ghosts? And they was talking about a certain hotel that supposedly was haunted and all that. We need to realize that the world's view of ghosts is not the biblical view. Ghosts are supposedly departed souls of individuals that hang around and haunt people after their death. And that's not so. If you're an unbeliever, you're not going to be around to haunt people. You're going to be in Hades, in fire, under judgment until the great white throne day. If you're an unbeliever or you're a believer, where are you going to be? Face to face with Christ. Then what are these so-called spirit beings? They're demons. I'm going to make that very clear. Are they real? Yes. They impersonate the departed souls of individuals who have left. We see that clearly in Saul's case when he consulted the witch at Endor, and Samuel came back, actually himself, versus what usually was an apparition of a departed individual that a demon impersonated. Even the book of Isaiah talks about ventriloquist demons. They can project their voice and make them sound even like departed aunt so-and-so and uncle, you know, and grandmother, this and that. They can impersonate the departed souls of individuals. So we need to know clearly biblical perspective on these things. And they're not the actual departed souls of individuals, whether good or bad, that hang around. They're demons that do this. Now, here, the 12 disciples had authority over demons. And isn't that comforting to know that as a born-again believer, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we, although by the way, our way to encounter demons is not to cast them out today. I believe that was temporal in nature because of the intensification of the angelic conflict during the ministry of Christ. That's why we have a concentration of demon-possessed individuals, unlike what we have ever seen in Old Testament history. We have here a concentration of demon-possessed individuals because I think Satan was releasing his whole army and host to attack and tried to harass the person of Jesus Christ and those who are associated with him. Now, we do wrestle today against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's a real foe, and we need to respect our enemy. We're not to fear him, but we are to respect his power, and that's why we need to submit ourselves to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you, as James clearly states in his epistle. They had power, actually, of exorcism, casting out demons. And even in exorcism today, supposedly, there's a lot of mysticism, holy water and incantations and all that. That is not what we see in the Bible. Even when Jesus encountered demons, he cast them out immediately. It wasn't just playing games and saying long prayers and quoting burning candles and, you know, going through and doing all kinds of weird stuff. Boom. They had immediate power and authority over demonic spirits to cast them out. There wasn't any hesitation there. They had that authority now delegated by Christ. And since Jesus Christ is above angels, man's below angels, where does his authority come from? The Son of God. And this is one of the demonstrations of Christ's deity, that he's able to give authority over angels to men who are under angels. So yeah, clearly this type of authority, and then to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. And as I stated over and over, my viewpoint, and I believe the biblical perspective on healing today, the Lord can heal individuals by his providence. We can pray for healing. I believe we should pray for individuals that they'll be healed, and then believe God for that. There's nothing wrong with that, that God can providentially heal individuals. But I don't believe any individual has the spiritual gift of healing today. That's a gift that is temporal in nature, only used in the days of Christ and earlier. Of course, in the Old Testament, we have prophets such as Elijah and Elisha and individuals, but no individual today has a gift of healing, and it's not even close to what we see in the book of Acts. There's no comparison to the miracles in Acts of what some of these phonies on the radio or on the TV specifically that they claim. Satan can imitate, he's a great imitator, can imitate many of the miracles to a point, as even Moses' magicians imitated the magicians in Egypt that imitated the power of God to a point. But there was no further. Satan is an imitator. He's a deceiver. And Satan wants to get thousands of Christians distracted away from sound doctrine by listening to these phonies performing false miracles in the name of Jesus. And even Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will call and say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not, you know, done many wonderful works and cast out demons in your name? Depart from me, for I never knew you. You're not doing it in my name. You're claiming it's in my name, but it's not in my name. So there are the imitators out there today. And that's why we need to be discerning biblically. I know for a lot of people it's more exciting to see, you know, people knocked over and wallow on the ground and do all kinds of strange things and listen to sound doctrine. But it's like Satan offering the world candy. And we're going to eat candy until we get sick. You get your sugar high. And, oh, wow. People go to these meetings. They get high. I feel so great there. And, oh, I went to that visit, that little church, and was teaching doctrine. It was just boring. I didn't get really much out of that, you know. Well, it's just Satan giving you suckers and candy, and that'll eventually, though, make you sick. There's no healthy food. The word sound means healthy, by the way, sound doctrine in Titus chapter 2. I believe it's Titus 2:1, teach those things which become sound doctrine. That literally comes from a Greek word meaning health, good for your spiritual health. So it's not all the sugar-coated stuff that the world's offering today. It is sound doctrine that will enable us to grow to spiritual maturity. Well, that's what's pleasing to people today. They want all the candy out there and all the emotionalism and excitement that the cosmic system can offer, and not through the scriptures. And we need to systematically learn the Word of God, and that will give us long-term stability. Remaining under sound doctrine will give us long-term stability, and we'll be stable, and we won't get up to these high and then reach an according depression. I've been around some of these charismatics, and they have been, you know, elated, and then the next day they're in a deep, dark depression. And then they got to go up, back up, like a roller coaster. And it just, there's no constant plugging, stability in their life. It's just up and down, like an emotional roller coaster. And they will not endure sound doctrine, as the last days in 2 Timothy, that they will heap to themselves a plurality of teachers, having listening, tickling the ears. And they will give heed to that and not remain under a pastor teacher that teaches the whole counsel of God. This is the days we are living in. And we need to realize as believers, and that's why it's urgent to take in the Word of God more often as we see the day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. So Jesus gives authority over to his disciples, delegated authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. There's no limitations. And though there were those individuals who had cancer at that day, they would have power to heal cancer, leukemia, and even some of the so-called incurable diseases, leprosy, back then. No limit, no power. They had power over all kinds of illnesses and diseases. And this was pretty amazing as they were offering the kingdom. Now, let's take a look at specifically these individual disciples. First of all, we have Simon Peter. He is called elsewhere in Scripture Simon Bar-Jonah. And this is going to be kind of, the way I'm going to do this, it's going to be kind of rapid fire, so you want to just listen. You can take notes periodically, and I think a wise thing when you take notes, if something strikes you, you know, you take, hit the high points, but if you try to get every detail, you're going to be frustrated. So I got a lot of scripture here to lay out before you, so I'm giving you a warning in advance. If something strikes you, you can take a note, but I'm going to give you some law of scripture, so I don't want you to get frustrated here. Simon Peter, before his call, is called Simon Bar-Jonah, Matthew, and by the way, I list these scriptures, so if there's those who are listening to the MP3, you can look, write it down, stop the MP3. Usually, before it used to be stop the tape, cassette tapes, and kind of wish the old, sentimental for the old days, so it's easier just to pop in a cassette tape and, you know, stop it, leave it, sit on the table, stop right there, and then you can go back. And these iPods, man, you stop and then turn off, go back to the beginning again. And I know there's a way to stop it and it'll pause it, but, well, what can we say? Our duplicator broke, so we had to, and all we had to make the leap. The whole world's moving forward, you know. I empathize and sympathize with you. I really do. I'm talking to those who are still listening. If you're listening to this MP3, I'm emphasizing, sympathizing with you. Now, Simon Bar-Jonah, Matthew 16:17, John 21:15. He was the brother of Andrew, Mark 4:18. Apparently, he was married. Mark 1:30, 1 Corinthians 9:5. He was not highly educated. Acts 4:13. He was a fisherman in his industry, as we saw in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. He was initially brought to Jesus by Andrew. John 1:40-42. We saw that. His name was Cephas by Christ in John 1:42. Called to discipleship by Christ, Matthew 4:18-22. His mother-in-law was healed in Matthew 8:14-15. He was called as an apostle, Matthew 10:2-4. He walks on water. Remember that account when Peter walked on the water? We see that in Mark 14:28-32. He confessed Jesus' deity. Matthew 16:13-19. Rebuked by Jesus. Now, so we know as we study Simon's personality, he kind of had, he was, let's put it as highly opinionated. He was highly opinionated. That would be a mild way to put it. You know any individuals who are highly opinionated? Don't tell me if you do. Well, Peter was like that. He was bullheaded at times. And this is manifested on several occasions. But here on this occasion, he did confess Christ's deity, Matthew 16:13-19. And then he was rebuked by Jesus, not because he confesses deity, but we see this in Matthew 16:21. Let's take a look at that account. Matthew 16:21-23. It's interesting that this rebuke came on the heels of one of the great confessions of Peter. Let's look at Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he talked about the rock, which is not Peter. He's not the first pope, as the Catholic Church teaches, but on this rock, referring to Jesus, "I will build my church." You are a little stone, Peter, but upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, look at verse 21. Right on the heels of this awesome confession, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now that's pretty specific, isn't it? Pretty clear. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, third day, going to rise again. You got that, disciples? Oh, yeah, we got that. No. They missed it altogether. Now look what Peter, what did Peter say? Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I just see Peter's like, no, that's not right. Jesus, come over here. Let me correct you. Can't you picture Peter at this point? Because like, nah. He took Jesus aside and then he began to rebuke Jesus. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Notice he called him Lord. And that's a little bit of irony in that situation. But look what Jesus said. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Wow. Peter's thinking at this point was motivated by satanic viewpoints. Contrast us earlier with verse 17. "Flesh and blood not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You are the Christ. Who revealed that? The Father in heaven. Now, who revealed this? This viewpoint was satanic. See how quick? How quick can we go from divine viewpoint to human or satanic viewpoint? That quick. So that's why we have to always be on guard and check our viewpoint. Even our emotions can take control of us. We can go to church on Sunday, and then the next day, Monday morning, man, we could be out of fellowship, thinking depressing thoughts or angry thoughts, and just completely, you know, motivated by the world system's way of thinking, even satanic thinking. That's why you constantly have to guard our heart and our minds. How quickly Peter changed. Right on the heels of his great confession, Jesus had to rebuke him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." As a believer, Peter had satanic viewpoints. So learn a lot of lessons by studying the life of Peter here. Now, then after this, we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who is with Jesus? Peter. Peter, James, and John in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 through 8. It was kind of a spiritual high for him at this point. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Peter also asked important questions, Matthew 18, 21. Refuses Christ menial service. Remember washing the disciples' feet? Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. No. Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no part with me, meaning fellowship. Well, go ahead and wash my whole body. Give me a complete bath. He goes from one extreme to the other. And Jesus said, no, one who's completely cleansed, he used a Greek word that means take a whole bath, needs only to what? Wash his feet. Because we come in contact with the world, and so we need fellowship, forgiveness, cleansing, but we don't need the whole bath of regeneration, Titus 3:5. And that was a wonderful illustration of the contrast between regeneration, which we only need once, and cleansing, which we need as we confess our sins first on one on a regular basis. And Jesus illustrated that. Peter, you know, here's Peter once again showing himself. Now, once again, Peter now wants to rescue Jesus. Now he's on the way to the cross. He cuts off the high priest's or slave's ear. Remember that individual whose ear was cut off? And, of course, Peter was going for the head, and he missed. Oh, I was going to rescue you. I can just see Peter playing out. Oops, only cut off the ear. I missed the head. And Peter's really going for the whole thing. He's gonna be this Jesus' Savior. Isn't that something? And Jesus picks the ear back up, puts it on, heals it. Probably gave Peter a glare. What are you trying to do here? John chapter 18, verse 10 and 11. Then we come to a sobering time in Peter's life. You remember where Peter was eating the Last Supper, what we call the Last Supper, with Jesus, his disciples, and he revealed that there will be someone who would betray him. And Peter emphatically, and he says, he told his disciples, all of you will be offended because of me this night. And Peter once again said, no, though everyone else in this room will betray you, I will not. Oh, boy, the arrogance. How many Christians have stated that? Oh, I can think of her, him. I know he would. She would. I would never do anything like that. Oh, really? Really? Well, Peter did so, just like Jesus. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And of course, Peter is warming his hands. It was a cool night by the fire, and a little slave girl came, and, you know, your dialect is Galilean. Weren't you with him? No. I'll take an oath to heaven. I never knew him. Don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Two or three times, denied him. And then he heard the rooster crow, and he went out and wept bitterly. We see that in Matthew 26:75. his denial of Christ. Unlike Judas, though, Judas's tears were not tears of genuine repentance. Judas Iscariot went out and he had worldly sorrow, as Paul distinguishes between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Judas Iscariot wept, but he went out and hung himself. The difference, see. The charge to take, or the idea that even a believer, and I believe Judas was an unbeliever, but even a believer to take your own life, Satan is a murderer. Never forget that. And that includes self-murder. Those thoughts are motivated by Satan. Nothing can get so bad on this earth that would necessitate a believer taking his own life. And I knew of a Christian who did so. And it just really was a tragic thing. And there was a believer who did that and hung himself, built his own gallows and hung himself. Left behind a family and a young daughter. And just wish that that believer would have known more about God's unconditional love and the grace of God. It's tragic, tragic. But Peter, though, wept bitterly. But you know what? Peter runs to Christ's tomb in John 20, 1 through 8. After the resurrection, Peter hears the message. He runs to Christ's tomb. Then, though, he goes back to the fishing industry in John 21, 1 through 14. Finally, he witnesses Christ by the seashore. Remember that encounter in John 20, 21? Let's take a look at John 21. This is a great, great chapter. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." I wonder what they thought. What do you mean? We've been doing this all our life. You know, great fishing spot. You're just telling us it's on the other side of the boat and we'll find some fish. But they did. So they cast, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So they recognized that was Christ and his ascension glory, or his resurrection glory. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coal there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up, dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. Wow, that's quite a catch. 153 fish. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to disciples after he was raised from the dead. By the way, there's speculation. I'll just throw this out in verse 11. Why 153 fish? Well, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I will make you fishers of men, and those fish represent nations. But the text doesn't say that, so we can't speculate on that. But I've heard missionaries preach on that, and you know, what's the significance of 153 fish? Well, those are the various nations that Jesus would, the disciples would go out into all the world. And but that's just not proven here. I think it was just showing how large the catch was. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, tend my sheep. By the way, we have different Greek words for love, and the idea, I think, is, do you love me this much? Do you love me this much? Do you love me this much? And here, now he says, tend my sheep. So it goes from the lambs to the sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So Jesus is restoring Peter to fellowship and giving him a service. Now, isn't that wonderful? Peter is not removed from future service. He's restored and given further service. Think about that. And Peter, at the day of Pentecost, introduces 3,000 people to Jesus Christ. The one who denied Christ three times. By the way, why, you know, the question, why did Jesus ask this question three times? Peter denied Christ three times. So this question, do you love me, is repeated three times, corresponding to the three denials that Peter made. And the Lord used Peter in a mighty way on the day of Pentecost. This is a great demonstration of the grace of God, restoration and forgiveness. And God uses Peter in a great way. Peter witnesses Christ's ascension with the other disciples in Matthew 28:16-20, returns to Jerusalem. Of course, he's in the upper room, Acts 1:12-14, tarrying for the day of Pentecost, waiting for the advent of the Holy Spirit. And then he leads disciples in Acts 1:15-26. From Pentecost onward, he explains the Spirit's coming in Acts 2. He preaches that message in Acts 2:1-41. He heals the lame man, Acts 3:1-11. Pronounces judgment, Acts 5:1-11. He heals again, Acts 5:14-16. He meets Paul, Acts 9:26, Galatians 1:17-18. Raises a Dorcas, Acts 9:36-43. Called to Gentiles, remember Cornelius. So we can go further, and Peter introduces Cornelius to the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of Peter's bias was still at work, prejudice against the dogs, those Gentiles. And remember that vision of that sheet coming down from heaven, filled with all kinds of animals that were forbidden by the Mosaic law, unclean. Arise, Peter, eat. Not so, Lord. Well, if he's your Lord, you don't tell Lord no. Not so, Lord. And he says, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. So basically he was saying, I'm going to open the door to a group of individuals that were previously outside of fellowship, as Paul explains in Ephesians 2, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. But now he has what? Reconciled the two into one body. I'm going to open the door now to the Gentiles as a group. Although it's interesting, we have the Ethiopian eunuch, which we studied last week. And he's a Gentile that's led to faith in Christ. So Cornelius is not the first after Pentecost, but he does represent, though, the Gentiles as a group. Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius, and the Gentiles are introduced to the body of Christ as equal partners. Then Peter preaches that message to the Gentiles, the gospel, Acts 10:24-46. He explains to the apostles his actions, Acts 11:1-18. He is imprisoned in Acts 12:3-19. He attends the famous Jerusalem Council, Acts 15:7-14. But Peter is not perfect even after Pentecost, because Paul had to encounter and confront Peter and rebuke him face to face because of his weakness. Look at Galatians 2:14 concerning the acceptance of Gentiles. He went back kind of to his own ways, and he got off for a while on some doctrines, returning back to the law. Paul in Galatians 2:11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." Look at that. He rebuked him face to face because he was to be blamed. "For before certain men came before James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were the circumcision." Well, he's under religious pressure. So, you know, he had no problem eating with Gentiles, but when the religious legalizers came, Judaizers, well, they're not going to associate with those Gentiles. He was kind of playing both sides of the fence, you know. And so he was what we would call two-faced at this point, and withdrew himself because of fear, intimidation from these Jews. And by the way, this also caused even Barnabas. And we know Barnabas, his acceptance of Paul and Barnabas's, tremendous love and acceptance of believers. But even Barnabas was carried away with this. Look at verse 13. "The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy," which is a warning, meaning with some believers move away from sound doctrine. Guess what? There are people, sheep, that will follow. See? And it's dangerous when one person goes and one sheep jumps over the fence. "I'm going to jump over the fence." The other sheep's like, "I'm going to do that as well." And then all of a sudden, you have a movement away from the truth. And even people that were sound, going to jump the fence. And that's what we have here, a jumping of the fence from the gospel, clarity of the gospel. Even Barnabas was carried away. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all." Wouldn't you have liked to have been there for that rebuke? Whew. "If you, being a Jew, live in all the manners of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus Christ? Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Boy, he made it pretty strong, didn't he? He stood clear and firm on the gospel at this point. Only Paul standing alone on the gospel at this point. Even Peter was being pressured to move away. And Barnabas. And Paul rebuked them clearly to their face in a public setting. He laid it out. And of course, we know that Peter got straightened out. Peter took this, by the way, this exhortation, because as we see Peter's last letter, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's see how Peter as Peter wrote two epistles, and right before Peter's death, he wrote this about Paul, verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. The idea that God delays sometimes judgment in order for people to come to faith in Christ. The long-suffering of the Lord leads to individuals coming to faith in Christ. That's why God doesn't judge immediately. The long-suffering of our God, of our Lord, is salvation. Now, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles or letters, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand. Peter says there are some things that are difficult to understand. I even admit to that in Paul's epistles. There are some things that are difficult to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Notice Peter called Paul's letters scripture. Very important. Paul's epistles are the Word of God, scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know this before him, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Peter could speak from personal experience, couldn't he? But don't be led away from the error of the wicked. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Listen to Paul, what he says. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter got straightened out on grace, and he taught about the grace of God and sanctification. And that's wonderful. Peter took that. So Peter took that rebuke, and he closes out and said, you know, Paul really, he has some things that are difficult. You need to listen to him. You need to listen to Paul. And you need to grow in God's grace. So we see some good things as Peter closes out his ministry. Now, let's jump from the scripture to tradition. And the caveat on tradition is we can't be dogmatic on tradition. The very nature of tradition is it's not thus saith the Lord. Okay, and you'll run into the idea that there's various traditions floating out there by some of the early church fathers, those who wrote later in the AD 100s, 200s, 300s, 400 years after Christ. You had various apostolic fathers that wrote certain things, and they weren't all squared away in doctrine. They had a lot of problems. But they had sound teaching here and there, but they still had some doctrinal errors. But tradition arose about Peter that you commonly hear. And I'll give you a little quote here from, I believe it's Unger's Bible Dictionary. Peter was a joint founder with Paul. Here's his tradition. Peter was a joint founder with Paul of the church in Rome, and suffered death in that city. So tradition says that Peter suffered death in Rome. The time and manner of the apostles' martyrdom are less certain. The early writers imply or distinctly state that he suffered at or about the same time as Paul and in the Neronian persecution. Remember, Paul was killed under the reign of Nero, who was the Caesar, leader of the Roman Empire at that time. There was a great persecution against the church by Nero. I think the same guy, Nero, had dinner parties, and the lighting was provided by Christian bodies that were lit, that would light his dinner parties. He would impale them on posts, line them up, set them on fire to light his, and he'd eat feast at his dinner party. Nero was, well, put it mildly, he was screwed up. He had some serious problems. I think he was a mental mental case. He was mentally deranged. And Paul died under Nero, and Peter probably suffered and died around the same time as Paul. So tradition indicates that Paul and Peter died under the persecution of Nero. All agree that he was crucified. So there's a strong tradition that Peter was crucified as Christ was. Origen, writing several hundred years later, says that at his own request, he was crucified with his head downward. Now, this occurred several hundred years later, tradition, and this is where we get the idea of Peter not wanting to be crucified like Christ, so he was crucified upside down. And that tradition comes from an individual who wrote later, Origen. Whether that's true or not, I can't say. But it makes it very interesting that many of these apostles suffered martyrdom. Keep in mind, many of these apostles that we're going to study, Andrew and next week, and some of these others next week, but many of these apostles went on to be missionaries throughout the Roman Empire, Spain, tradition, some of this tradition, Spain, Greece, India. We had apostles going all the way through Turkey. Well, Paul did in his missionary journeys, but further after Paul, there were apostles that went all the way through the Roman Empire and went to the east, far east, spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had the growth of Christianity blossoming in the second and third centuries in the Roman Empire. So these apostles, many of them, though, died for their faith. Not all. There's a couple exceptions I found, and John being one of them. He probably died of old age. He's called the elder, by the way. The old man is an affectionate term. You know, unlike what we call individuals, you know, hippies call their fathers old man. That is disrespectful. You never call your father or your mother old woman or father old man. That is disrespectful. But we do have an endearing term about John. John is called the elder, and that was a term of respect. And notice in 3 John 1, the elder, he calls himself that. The old man, we can translate, the elder. So he's showing some age. He has some age and wisdom. And John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, but later released. He didn't die there. And I think he founded the church at he was pastor, a teacher at the church of Ephesus at one time. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But needless to say that these apostles, though, had a tremendous impact. And Jesus used 12 individuals. Think about 12. And even the book of Acts, these men turned the world upside down. They transformed the world by spreading the gospel. So God can use few to accomplish his purpose if those few are completely dedicated to the Lord's service. With that, we will close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example clearly of Peter and his ups and downs, Father. You use sinners, you use individuals who have flaws, but deep down who want to serve and are committed to serve you, Father, as Peter was. He had failings and failures, but you used him by your wonderful grace, and we pray that you might use us. We pray, Father, that you might see fit to allow us to be your servants, to share the gospel with others, open doors of opportunity to witness and to minister to fellow believers and to be a light in a dark place. Help us, Lord, to give all the honor and praise to you as we seek to do your will, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.